Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand why we're here and what's going on in the system that you use to save us and how that is irrevocable and how it all depends on you, and that's what makes it irrevocable. And the challenge to us is simply to agree with you that Jesus is the Son of God and then learn the Word about how he did it. So, or actually how you did it through him. So to study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, we're in chapter 3, verse 4. We got about halfway through where there's a quote of one of David's rebound prayers. And if we just pick up where we, well, let's catch up briefly by reading the first half in the New American Standard. The first phrase, basically it's a response to the Jews where they're alleging that God's faithfulness is challenged by their unfaithfulness. And of course, that's not true. It starts out with meganoito, basically, and we said that it could be translated explicitly no, or emphatically no, or with any other kind of emphatic no that you wanted to add to it. It's translated may it never be in New American Standard. It says, rather, let God be found true, though every man found a liar, as it is written. And of course, this takes us back to Psalms, where David's rebound prayer with Bathsheba, Uriah, the whole thing that he got involved with her. And basically, it's not the part of the phrase that relates to the acknowledging of sin, which is there. That's the first phrase. Then it goes into how God does it. So the prayer, I'll just read the first phrase, and then we'll go into what's here. It says, against you and you only have I sinned, done evil in your sight. So that's basically a rebound prayer in the Old Testament. And they understood the principle of rebound because of the offerings that were made. There was what was referred to as a rebound offering, of I guess it was a guilt offering is technically what it was called back in the time frame. But we would refer to it as a rebound offering. And it had to do with acknowledging sin for forgiveness, or judging, actually. Because remember, there's no forgiveness on the cross. There's judgment. And it pointed forward to the cross with the sacrifice. So the phrase itself that we're looking at here in Romans 3 says first, as it is written. The phrase starts out with that phrase, as it is written. It begins with the verb kathos, which means as, translated just as, that introduces a quotation from the Old Testament, and next is the perfect passive indicative from the verb grapho. Now that has to do with writing. In fact, graphics is a transliteration of that. A pencil, what we refer to a lead in a pencil, is actually not lead, it's graphite, which is another transliteration of it, and basically graphite is a form of carbon. So, but it has to do with the appliance we use to write, if you use a pencil. So that's what the Greek word means to write. It means to write. The perfect tense is a grammatical perfect, or the rhetorical use of an intensive perfect. The action is completed and the existing results are before us. So basically he's quoting a passage that he had. In fact, the Jews had it. It was part of the Tanakh. That the fact that there is a completed Old Testament canon from which the Apostle Paul was quoting. And Paul most likely knew a lot of the Bible, especially one like this, a verse like this, because it was so critical to the Jewish system. And because they had the concept of rebound or acknowledging sin in the scripture, and they used it. So this, of course, that whole system is repeated in the New Testament, because that's a transdispensational concept. It always goes back to the justice of God, and that's what's being stated here. Is Paul's focusing on God's justice as the basis for his faithfulness. And everything, and I talked last time about God being immutable, and that he's not increased or decreased when someone's saved, increased when someone's saved or decreased when someone's unsaved. Now you can ask yourself, why would that be? Well, it's because it's justice. It's the process of salvation is basically a ledger, and you can just visualize it with pluses and minuses, and just like a ledger would have. And in the case of the minuses, that's sins, and the pluses is the work of Jesus. So as you walk down the ledger, it's a balance, because of, if you believed in Jesus, that's all judged. And so it comes out at the bottom as zero, because the sins were judged in Jesus and therefore are not accrued to the believer. In the case of the unbeliever, they haven't taken advantage of that, so that does remain there in the sense of an unforgiven sin that was judged. But, so that's a loose end. And God has to deal with those loose ends, ultimately. And he deals with loose ends. Well, both believers and unbelievers have issues with loose ends. Ultimately, though, it has to be zeroed out. And that's why it talks about God views it simply from a judicial perspective. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't love, because he does. But he's, as far as his judgment goes and as far as his reconciliation goes, it's a judicial factor, because that can't be refuted. Now that's why our relationship with God is irrevocable, is because he's doing all the work through Jesus. And when we get to the end of the game, he deals with all the loose ends. The two places where loose ends are dealt with are the judgment seat of Christ. And what's interesting there is the word fire is used for that. Remember, but fire really means purification. So there's a process of purification there that deals with the loose ends, which they're burned up. And in the case of, or eliminated somehow, you know, what they, you can say they're burned up, but we're not certain. Even though purification is translated fire, you can't be 100% certain that purification means fire. It just happens to be that that's how it was used in the time the Bible was written. Because catheterization, which is something you do today even, requires heat. And the way you got in that day, they didn't have chemical ways of cauterizing something or making it. Today, you've got all kinds of stuff chemically that you can deal with, penicillin, various kinds of antibiotics, so this alcohol that they could have used, and they probably did, and things like that that are available. A lot. And so they still, though, do cauterize in certain situations. So that fire is basically related to that, that function of cauterization, where you would purify a wound with a hot poker or something. And that's a pretty crude methodology, but it might save your life in that, when you get stabbed with a sword or something. And again, if you go back to like the Civil War, a majority of the people who died of infection related to their wounds. And the reason they cut limbs off so often then is because the only way they could completely get the infection out was to cut it off. Well, that's pretty crude too. So, whatever. I'm just saying, when it comes to God, he's going to use a purification process that correlates to fire and cauterization with heat. And that also applies, the same word is used of the lake of fire. So the purpose for the lake of fire is purification. Now how that plays out, I'm not certain. We don't know. We just know that it's there. It's been there since eternity. And it exists specifically for the purpose of purification, which is ultimately the definition of how God is going to zero out the ledger. The loose ends are all tied up there. And God's looking for a point where reconciliation, we're going to notice something in Peter, and I'll probably take a side trip over to Colossians 1, where it's also described. But the cross is in view. Well, what happened on the cross? Judgment. Judgment. That's what happened there. And that's how it's done. God's judgment determined. God judged it in Jesus. And as a result, it's dealt with once and for all. So the passive voice, a relevant Old Testament passage, receives the action of the verb as quoted, and the indicative mood declarative use of the dogmatic assertion of a quotation from Old Testament. So he's basically supporting his position of judgment from the Old Testament. That's what he's doing here. That you may be justified. I'm going to jump over to the passage in the Hebrew first to show you that it's actually the second half of the verb, of the verse. Let me find that hyperlink. So he starts out with, against you only have I sinned on either side. Then he goes off on a tangent, which is how it works. And that's the part Paul's going to quote, the last half of that verse. It says in our translation from the Hebrew, you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And we're going to see that judge actually means when you're condemned. In other words, when someone judges you. It's the word krino in the Greek, and we'll develop that a little bit. So we're picking up halfway through Psalm 51:4. To pick up the basis of God forgiving Jesus, God forgiving David. Gonna get my brain right here. Because David, remember that was a extremely egregious thing he got into. I mean, it was really a local with his family and friends, really close associates. I mention it off and on that that's what it was, but it's not mentioned that often otherwise. But Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah, one of his 50 guys. He had an inner circle of 50 guys. And her father was Eliam, who was another one of the 50 guys. So these were his close associates from his history, from his time on the run before he became king. And her grandfather was Ahithophel. Well, clearly Ahithophel never forgave David. Because he participated in the Absalom rebellion. All right. So David was highlighting the fact that he had sinned only against God. And he goes on to explain why, because of how it works. Ahithophel had his own... I mean, he sinned against Ahithophel too. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against their entire family, if you think about it, the collateral damage here. But they had to deal with that with God. See, when someone harms you, they sin against you, but they really sin against God. So if they confess their sin, they may or may not talk to you. James talks about possibly doing that. He's about the only one that does. Because the real issue is between you and God, or them and God. And in your case, if you've been wrong, you've got your case between you and God. You see? That's how it works. You got to deal with it with God. Just like the sinner, the perp, has to deal with it with God. So both the perp and the one who's harmed have to deal with God. And we have a mandate as being the ones that are harmed to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. Wow. That's unilateral. So regardless of whether that the person does anything to you as the person damaged, you have to forgive it. And you forgive it, well, I mean, that's the mandate, whether you do or not, your business. But if you don't, that's baggage that drags you down the rest of your time, as long as it's an issue with you. You don't forgive it because you want the perp to get off. You forgive it because it drags you down. It's about correcting your situation. See? So you gotta let it go. Gotta let it happen. Remember, it's in the decree if it happened. So somehow or another, you gotta let it go if you're not gonna be marred on the wheel. Talk about being marred on. Marred on the wheel means the wheel's going around, and if you're run over by the wheel, you're gonna get what? Damage, right? So you gotta get go of it. You can't hold on. Even though you may have a situation where you might think you should hold on. But the wheel's turning. Nuh-uh. You don't want to be under that wheel. Think of a wheel as a heavy wheel of some sort, a big truck or something, or a railroad car. So the point is, and you think of when people go negative and get bitter and angry, It's because they've gotten marred on the wheel. They've got caught. That's what happened to the double. Somehow, I mean, I haven't figured out the trigger point on that one. It's still a work in progress. But something caused him to rebel against God from a position of cognizance. And that's why we're into this story about justice. Because ultimately, he's the one who invented sin when he did what he did when he rebelled against God. Actually, it started in his head with his thinking, as we see in Isaiah 14. But what was it? What was the trigger point? You know, we don't know. But it was there. And he became marred on the wheel. And the rest is history. You know, we're here because of that. We can be thankful in a way. I mean, it's kind of a convoluted way to think about things, but that's the way I think. We can be thankful to him that he did what he did, because we wouldn't be here if we're not for that. You get it? So we're actually superior to him in the end because of the way the system works. It's crazy. No, it's not crazy. God made it. It's perfect. But it seems it's rather of a conundrum. So David's referring back to the principle, the basis for forgiveness in this passage, and that's why Paul's using it. So we have, that you may be justified. That's from the adverb hopos. It is used as a conjunction with a conjunctive particle that is very unusual, and. It becomes comes from the Attic Greek, where it was used with the aorist subjunctive to form a purpose clause. So now we're seeing this is going back to God's justice, the reason for this happening. Jeremiah is translated in order that, so that's kind of what we have, it says that you may be, or for the purpose of. The particle and cannot be translated with a single English word. Its meaning depends upon the meaning and tense of the verb it's used with. Now that's not uncommon in Greek literature and in the syntax, is that the things that are hanging off the verb are modified by the verb. So you got to take that into consideration when you're doing a translation. So here it is used to indicate a perfect clause, and it's not Koine Greek. Then the aorist passive subjunctive of the verb dikaio. That's our word justifies. There's our dikaio, which means to be righteous. The dikaio is a combination of dika and the adjective from which it is derived, which causes it to be dikaio. The verb form of dikaio means to make righteous or to establish as right or to validate. Now, see, what's happening here is vindication. See, God is using, when you look at the purpose for all the suffering that happens, ultimately the purpose for that is so that if the person who's damaged in the process responds with grace and operates on the basis of God's word, then God's glorified by that. Because you're applying his doctrine. And that ends up being the testimony in the angelic conflict. You know, it's when people, that's why, remember, if you look at, a couple concise words about your life. You're born, you're saved, you suffer, you die, and you're judged. I mean, that's everything. That covers the whole life of your entire life. You might say that that's weird, but that's true. You get born physically, you get born again. Suffering, the next step. It's part of the process. We have been left here on this planet to suffer for Jesus' sake. Now, how do we do that? Well, we take the harm and we commit it to the Lord. That's how we do that. Because that process is that's what he did with Jesus. He took the hit. Now, the reason he did that is the only way to fix the problem. He couldn't respond in any other way without just toasting everybody. That would have been the other answer. Destroy everything. Boom. But he had already promised the angels they have eternal life. He couldn't do that. Not contradict himself. So what's he got to do? I think this is why Satan did what he did. Now, why he did what he did was to kind of contradict God's essence. That's what he did, what he did. But God had to answer from his essence to beat Satan, which is what he did. And he goes back to, that's where he comes up with the concept of having Jesus as the substitute. It's the only way he could solve the problem. Because you can't get there from here directly. The damage is done. So you got to somehow deal with that damage without it blowing everything up. And how you do that? Well, he was brilliant. He did the only thing that could be done. He creates a substitute. And that, of course, that becomes the basis of our function in life. Everything we do is based on Christ. Well, everything God does is based on Christ too. So God's vindicated when we use His system. It's a part of the testimony. So when you get to heaven, you're going to be rewarded. And you're going to receive rewarded in accord with your association with God's system of justice, which is the cross. That's the ultimate justice. And we're going to see that in a couple of other passages as we develop this a little further. So that's why righteousness and justice comes up in here all the time. It's always righteousness and justice. Well, that's God's essence. It's His integrity. Remember, His righteousness, His integrity includes righteousness, justice, and omniscience. Now, omniscience brings a really interesting piece of data into this thing, which means you know everything. I mean, you can use that as an explanation for why, with immutability, God never changes. Why? Because He's already got it all factored in. He's run the equations all the way to the end, and He knows the end from the beginning. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." That's called the beginning and the end. So, He's got the whole picture laid out. All right. So He knows every detail of every situation that's proceeding along the process. We're midstream, and we're caught up in the fray, and we get all upset about stuff. And maybe that's okay. I mean, probably not, but as long as you don't sin, it's okay. You're allowed to be righteously indignant. So, but God sees the whole thing. He says, okay, well, that's an event that wasn't very nice, but it's compensated for over here. And in the end, it works out to a zero. And that's all He cares about. It hits a zero. Everything is brought into reconciliation. See, that's the... And reconciliation, remember, we can view reconciliation from different contexts. I mentioned this last time. We tend to view it on a personal basis, where people get along. Well, that's not how God looks at it. It's about judicial. It's a ledger. Does the ledger add up to zero at the end? And if the answer is yes, oh, we're good, man. And that's what He's after. Right now, the ledger's offset. I mean, right now, we have an imbalance in the ledger. Why? Well, Jesus is out here. He's dealing with the problem, but you still got loose ends hanging out. They're not dealt with yet. We got two events coming along that are going to deal with that. That would be the two judgment points that occur. Okay? So He's waiting for that. Before that all happens, it ain't over yet. Now, once we roll over into the eternal state, we're there. We're right back. In fact, it says in Colossians, He wants it to be like it was before. Now, that's a powerful statement. If that really means what it looks like it means, that means everything works out. How that happens, I don't know. But that's what purification means, right? Purify. But it may just be judicial. You could argue it from that perspective as well. I haven't figured that one out either. That it's a work in progress. So anyways, dika, righteousness, is the adjective from which derived the word, our word here, dikao. Verbal form dikao means to make righteous, to establish as right, to validate. The koine means to justify, to declare righteous, to vindicate, to show justice, or to do justice. See, that's what's going on here, vindication. How do you deal with someone who sins against you? You have to be vindicated. You got to solve the problem in a way that deals with it. With integrity. Well, that's why the cross is necessary. Because that's the only way it can be done. Some things just can't be fixed. At least not in the time frame we got. I mean, you can be damaged to the point where you're going to suffer loss for the rest of your physical life. So the only fix for that, where is that? It's eternity. You see, you got to wait. Sometimes you just got to wait. What could Uriah's family? Uriah's family wasn't around. Remember, Uriah was a Hittite. He was a Gentile who had converted. Hittites were people that you would call them indigenous people in the United States. All right, they were the people that were there before, and the Israelites came across the river and they invaded, and God told them to kill them all, and they didn't. So he's one of the ones that survived, and they became part of that key as an individual became part of the crew group, key group of David's people as a believer. All right? So that's who he was. So his family probably either wasn't around or they just weren't there. But actually his family was. They were Jewish. You see. So the issue was dealing with that. Of course, David's referencing back to that, and Paul's using that reference. So here it is used for a vindication of God's integrity, especially God's justice, but it does not exclude God's righteousness. So it may be, remember, righteousness and justice are a tandem. What the justice of God demands, the righteousness of God executes. Or it's the other way around. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. Yeah. So righteousness sets a pattern, and justice then implements responses to the pattern. If it's adjustment to justice, righteousness blesses. If it's maladjustment to justice, justice disciplines, get them back. So when you basically you're orienting to justice, it's a factor of righteousness. God's word is perfect. So if you orient to the word of God properly, you're going to be adjusted to it, and as a result, you're going to be blessed ultimately. Now in the devil's world, things are often backwards. You know, it's the nature of the devil's world. God's people get screwed. That's just the way it is. Get used to it. It's part of the testing and suffering. Okay, it's part of the process. If they love Jesus, they'll love you. He told them that, his disciples. You know, did they love me? No, they didn't. They hated him. So don't expect to be loved. Okay, that's part of the process. God's people get screwed. It's during the devil's world, that's the way it is. Remember, God's allowing the devil to have his way. So when people get screwed, they get screwed. You got to deal with it. Okay, you don't get mad. You get justice from the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's how you do it. You let it go. Because that's, he says, let it go. I let it go. He says, I let it go. You let it go. This amounts to an anthropomorphism because God never really needs vindication. He's perfect, but he's creating vindication because he can. And it's actually part of the testimony in the angelic conflict. So when you're called to do something in the angelic conflict, it's going to be like this. Think about, I mean, our picture of angelic conflict concepts is Job. I mean, if you want to read about a story about a guy who got ripped off, it's him. Everything in his life was collapsed on him, and he was a rich guy. Okay? He lost all his family, except his wife who nagged him. He lost all his money. He lost his health even. You read the book, it's great. It's an awesome story. It could be the story of your life. Don't be surprised if it is someday. Maybe not exactly, but in the end, what did God do? He blessed him over beyond his gourd, out of his head. And who brought this whole thing on? It was God. God brought it up. So that's how it works. So Job was testifying in the angelic conflict when he did that. Same with us. And it talks about in the churches in Revelation 3 how the deeds of the believers during the church age will be recorded on the temple of God in eternity. Your name's going to be there with your exploits. Okay? Remember, the history of the church isn't going to be written until after we're gone out of here. You know, that's it. The next cycle is we're the next guys out of here. Okay, the exit resurrection, church age is over, and that's when you can start writing down the stuff that happened during the church age. Ain't until then, if you can do that, and we get the Old Testament stuff available, but not that, and that's going to be you. The Bible tells us that the exploits of God's people during the church age will be written on the pillars. That was how they recorded exploits back in the day. Probably won't be exactly like that, but it's just representative. And your name's going to be there along with the exploits. And you have no idea what they were. Because you're going to have gone up against principalities and powers and evil spirits in heavenly places, and you're going to have done it all via the human sphere. Because you don't know who's pulling the strings. Okay, it's a proxy war. We're familiar with proxy wars. You got one going on right now between Ukraine and Russia. All right? It's a proxy war. We're in a proxy war with the angels. You don't see the angels because you see the people that are acting with them, the devil's people. But you are in a proxy war with the angels. And your job is to be recognizing that. Don't forget who the battle, who the enemy really is here. That's what they said to what's her name on the, in that movie. Don't forget who the enemy really is. That's important. And that's important for you, too, to know that God's really after you witnessing for him as you suffer. See, that's how the blessing comes in. It's a nomic eros used for the fact that God's integrity is axiomatic in quantity and quality and character. So the eros tense is used as though it has always existed and always will exist, which it does. The idiom is translated into the English by a present tense. It's also a dramatic aorist. The dramatic aorist states the reality of divine integrity with the absolute certainty of a past event. So God is always faithful. He's always righteous. He's always just. He's always going to prevail. Now, he's allowing himself to be rolled right now. You really can't explain it any other way. If God came clean, there wouldn't be nothing happening. There would be no angelic conflict. If he came, when he comes clean, finally there won't be angelic conflict because they'll all be in the places where they belong. The ledger will be all zeroed out. Okay? But between now and he's allowing it. That's what they call it, the age of probation. Human history. The entire human history from Adam to the last person in the millennium. That would be the Gog-Magog revolution. Can you imagine? The last thing in history that happens is a war against Jesus. By the devil and his people that have scattered to the winds, to the corners of the earth. And they get toasted, of course, because it's over. And they all show up with the great white throne. Well, I guess they probably all do. Who knows? Maybe some of them are actually believers. Find that hard to believe, but who knows? Believers can do anything an unbeliever can do. Remember, don't forget that. So there may be some of them that are believers. God has always been righteous and just. He always will be because he cannot change. There's our concept. Immutable. I, the Lord, change not. The passive voice, God's essence, with emphasis on his integrity, receives the action of the verb, and the subjunctive mood is used to introduce the purpose clause. So, in your word. So now we're getting back to where the power is. See, remember, everything about God is communicated to us in his word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. The Son who became the Word. That's John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the earth became. Word became. That's Jesus. All right? So, the Word. In your words, the preposition and plus the instrumental part plural of the cause or means, that means logos. Logos is a plural. That's the word for word in all over the scripture. The plural because words contain doctrine and we have the instrumental means, so it is by means of doctrine. So when you see the word and its power is coming out, it's because of the activity of the doctrine. Now why does the word of God work? Why does faith work? Remember, another word for word is faith. Pistis. What you believe. Objective sense. The noun. Why does it work? Because it's in the decree. Okay? Ultimately, I mean, we're fighting a game of information. We talk about, as we look through human history, you have different periods of time where different kinds of technology were ascendant. So you had ages of agriculture. You have ages of industrialization. Today we live in what's referred to as an information age. And the reason for that is because if you understand the information, you're able to leverage all the other assets associated with production or whatever to make money. That's what it's about. Okay, or to produce stuff. So, but the ultimate game, they don't see it, because the world doesn't understand it, is the spiritual information age. That's the Word of God. That leverages the whole thing. I mean, you're a player in that game, business. That's what you're doing. You're here on this earth to play that. You're parlaying the power of Scripture into your life by living your life according to Scripture, even though it looks like it's going to not work. My righteous one shall live by what? Faith. Why? Because he believes that I am, and I reward those who love him. Oh, yeah. So that's what we're supposed to do. And that's how we deal with problems in our life, like David had here, in a positive way, without getting bitter or anger and all that stuff. Now, the people he sinned, he dealt with this, okay? He didn't die. If he hadn't done this rebound, he wouldn't have survived. Nathan would have said, "You're toast." Well, maybe not, because he had to have a kid with her. Had to have two, actually. So, I mean, that just tells you where he fits in the picture. Bathsheba was the source of the two children that became the basis for Jesus. One of the two did. Nathan. But the whole line of Christ is down through those two guys, from David on. So, he had to marry that woman that he raped. God's sense of humor, doesn't he? Sure does. So, the point is, he had to deal with that. And he had to deal with it on a pot. God knew that he would. That's why David was called a man after God's own heart, even though he was a very bad person sometimes. I mean, he would have been impeached and thrown out of office and never seen again in this country because of our legalism. Well, if he's a Republican. If he's a Democrat, he'd get by with it. But the point here is that, that's the way things are. I mean, he and her were the two that got together, and they had the kids that were going to be the progeny or the source of Jesus eventually. Mary. Mary came out of that. The virgin. But it's specifically someone's doctrine. The possessive genitive of singular from the intensive pronoun autos is used to emphasize God as the owner because the owner is God. See, there's our words autos here. It's basically tied to the words, and it relates to God working the circumstances out. So, it's specifically, again, we saw that since God is infinite, eternal, invisible, and incomprehensible, it's necessary for God to reveal Himself to mankind through Bible doctrine. See, that's how we find out about God. You know, that's why one of the big tests in life is God consciousness, and another big test is gospel hearing. Basically, you're learning about God when you go through that process. First, He's God, and then you see Him as the Savior. And the Scripture reveals these things. And if you can get to one point and not get to the next because of negative volition or preconceptions. So that was the problem with the Jews. And the context here is the Jews. The Jewish unbelievers didn't believe in Jesus because they rejected the Old Testament Scripture that revealed that He was going to come in this manner. See, they saw Him coming as the King that was going to deliver them from, in their context, the Romans. But they didn't catch the part, it's in, I think, Isaiah 53 and others, where He was the one who would die for the sins of the world. Maybe they didn't want to catch that part. Anyways, so they rejected Him. He didn't come in the mold that they expected. They had expectations. A lot of times, expectations are a problem because your expectations may not be what's going to happen. So the doctrines of Scripture always vindicate God's integrity. So everything in the Scripture always goes back to God's essence and His righteousness and justice and the whole nine yards. So when you tie something onto that, you are tying something onto something that is going to be there forever. And ultimately, you're going to win. You know, you're always going to be in the right place at the right time when you've got that hooked up. Well, you may go through a lot of problems in the meantime. Certainly Jesus did. Because God's still using you as a tool in the devil's world. I mean, you are the agent of God here right now as a believer in Jesus. And that's why John says we represent Him. So we keep on reduplicating Jesus. But what did Jesus do that we do? He was filled with the Spirit, and He applied doctrine. That's what we do. And that's exactly what He did. So you've got to know who you are and how you fit in here. And that suffering is a key component of that process, because you're in the devil's world. God's integrity is demonstrated through the perception of Bible doctrine. Mankind can only adjust to God's justice through doctrine. So first there's the gospel, the doctrine required to be saved, and then the whole realm of doctrine for the believer in Jesus Christ. This is why maximum doctrine resident in the thinking is maturity adjustment to God's justice. Remember, when you start out with doctrine, you're in a position, that's salvation. And that position involves you having God's righteousness imputed to you. Now you learn how to actually live the life and you have what we call capacity righteousness. So you're just thinking like God taught you to think. That's all it amounts to. And so you're facing the challenges you come your way. And you're in adjustment to His justice because you follow the Word. You obey it. In spite of the fact that it looks like it's going to be all bad for you when you do. Because it does look that way in the devil's world. And prevail. That's our next phrase. And prevail. From the continuative use of the conjunction kai, that's our and. And nikao, that's our word for overcome. Means to prevail, to conquer, to overcome. There's our nikao. It's translated prevail. And in Revelation it calls to the one who overcomes. Same word. To the one who overcomes, to the overcomer. This is the believer who's applying the doctrine. It means to prevail or to conquer, to overcome. It is translated that you may be prevail or be the victor. See, in the end, the person who's tied to God's word is going to be the winner or victor. When it's all said and done, and the ledger's all zeroed out at the bottom, that who wins? The guy who's applied the doctrine. In spite of the opposition, that's going to be the winner. The aorist tense is a cumulative aorist that views the action in its entirety but regards it from the viewpoint of its results. The active voice of person and integrity of God produces the action. The subjunctive mood is used to indicate the continuation of a purpose clause. That you may prevail means that God's justice in judging is always right. So God always is right. And so when we lock on to God's word, we're always going to be right. You can't beat that. Okay, that's the ultimate situation to be in. Even though the world makes a whole big case, remember the agenda of the world is propaganda, propaganda, propaganda. Lies and deceit. That's what the devil's doing. The only way he can even have a hope of getting his way is to do that. And when you are judged, that is a prepositional phrase, in plus, there's our N. Let's go over here and get it. To be judged, there's our N, and there's to be judged. Right there is our word krino. When you are judged, the preposition N plus the locative of the definite article with the infinitive denotes a contemporaneous time. So you're being judged, and we're going to see that judged means to slander. See, where the devil start, the devil's known as a slanderer. When the word Satanas really relates to that. He's called Satan. That relates to it as being a slanderer. And his people slander. In other words, they tell lies about you. That's what they did with Jesus, remember? Everything they said about him and accused him of and eventually convicted him of were lies. You see, the same is going to be with God's people. God's people are judged on the basis of lies. And they actually get convicted on it. So don't be surprised. You know, it's the righteous people get, God's people get convicted on the basis of lies and then they get hung out to dry sometimes. I mean, obviously Jesus was, right? He wasn't really, but it looked that way. He died on the cross. But God was using that, because remember, he had to die on the cross to get the work done. I mean, you think about his life, the most effective part of his life was probably those 3 hours on the cross between noon and 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Okay, probably. On the dark, when it was dark, because that's when God was judging him for the sins of the world. I mean, that was the heaviest lifting he did. Probably. I don't know. I mean, he lived his whole life perfectly, too. So there's a lot of things he did. But that was really big. Being judged for the sins of the entire human race, for the entire course of history, you know, in those 3 hours. That's a lot of work. that he did. And so, I mean, that's what it took for him to, he had to die on the cross for it to happen. You know, people say, well, they tried to stone him. Remember, I talked about that last time, I think. They couldn't catch him. He disappeared in the crowds, whatever that means. They never found him. And it wasn't until he gave himself up specifically, purposefully, at the right time, Passover, that he was actually executed. It had to be the right time and the right place. Everything had to be right according to the Word of God. And that's when it happened. And he gave himself up willingly at that point. As I said, at that time, remember, he said, they asked him who he was. He said, I am. Was he Jesus? He said, I am. And they all fell down. Because he is God, too. They weren't recognizing that, but he was. The infinite of time is equivalent to a temporal clause. In this case, where you take the preposition in and make it when. And the present passive infinitive of crino is the object of the infinitive. The passive of crino refers to the judgment of people customarily, that people customarily pass on the lives on actions of others. So crino is known as slander, or as a combination of being slander or maligning. Okay, so that's what's going on with that. So basically, people are judging God in this case, in the case of David's vindication. Well, who did that? Who is the author of slander towards God? Well, it would be Satan himself, right? He alleged that God was unjust and somehow unfair to the angels. Now, we don't know exactly what that was, what that detail was, but he thought so. And he got at least a third of them to buy it. So it must have been something. He was a pretty good salesman on that. Pretty good propagandizer. He got it. He made that story. And it made it stick, because at least a third of them, at least a third of them sinned by following the devil. And if you go to Revelation, you can read that some passages in there, and it implies, I don't know, the story gets real interesting if it's true, that all the angels fell. Okay? I mean, it implies that. I don't know. We say we got a third of them. Right? Two-thirds didn't fall. But there's words in there that would imply that they all fell. And somehow they were, you know, recovered. We don't know that story if it happened. We'll find out later. But the point is, at least a third of them fell. So he's a pretty good salesman. And he was selling a lie about God who made them. And they were in the know because they lived there with him. Not like us that don't see him. So, you know, woo, that's pretty powerful that he was able to make that. That tells you he's a very powerful liar. That's all it tells you. So there's also the accusative singular of general reference from the pronoun su. And from this we derive the fact of being slandered. So that's what's going on here. God was being slandered. And so, but what was saying is David's actually relying on God's perfect justice and righteousness to deal with his problem. When he was guilty. But he's saved by God's righteousness and justice. Can you imagine that? You know, he refers to that. He goes right to where the rubber meets the road. That would be the cross. And that's what, I mean, of course, he in that sense, when I say saved, delivered. You know, that was what, I believe that this prayer is what saved his life. Although, like I said, there were reasons why he had to live. But God knew this was in view. It was coming. He looked through the history. He said, look there, look there, look there, look there. You see all the answers. So, Sue becomes the subject of the infinitive, and the personal pronoun refers to God literally. It means when you are being slandered. The present tense is a historical present, which in the past is viewed with the vividness of a present occurrence, and the passive voice, God the perfect judge, is being criticized and slandered. So that's the context. So the basis of, I mean, David makes, he offers the prayer, and then he references God's perfect integrity in the answer. And he recognized that God was just going to justify him. He understood that process. Now that was part of the rebound offering. So our expanded translation of Romans 3 verse 4. Emphatically not. That's how it starts out. Rather, let the God be proven reliable, although every man a liar, as it is written, in order that you might be demonstrated as just by means of your doctrines, that you may prevail when you are being slandered. So this brings us to verse 5. So again, the reference is right back to the essence of God. That's the point here. And essence, that is the issue with the, in the case of the, remember, he's talking to unbelieving Jews. And explaining this, their status, in the next verse begins to develop this a little more, their status is that they are blaspheming God by their thinking that their self-righteousness, keeping of the law, is good enough to be saved. Because it wasn't. And it never is. You know, that's the point. You've got to learn that God's righteousness is perfect. Our righteousness is filthy rags, is what the Bible tells us about it, because it's completely off of a wall. So let's look at the verse 5, since we're close to getting out of time here. And I'll read it through and we'll stop here before we pick up verse 5. It says in the New American Standard, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms." So he's building his case here that just because you're unrighteous, you cannot have the status that you think you have with God. That's the point. In the English translation in the Nestleon. If but the unright of us of God, rightnesses, commends what we say, not unright, the God is carrying in this on in anger. Let's see what get that next few words. Man, I say, and then the next verse after that starts with a not. So basically, that's what we'll pick up here next time with verse 5, because I'm barely going to have time to get into it before we run out of time. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the blessing it is for us to understand that it's your integrity that holds us into your plan. It's nothing we do, because we have no capacity. And you actually set this thing up on purpose to make that the way it works. So it's all dependent upon your and your immutability, your righteousness and your justice. And it was the system of, that you create, found through your love for your creation that enabled this to happen. Help us to rest in this, recognizing that the issue is your perfection and not our imperfection. And we ask this thinking now in Jesus' name. Amen.